Have you ever read a book or watched a movie? You could really relate to one of the characters in the story. Maybe they're going through a situation that you've gone through yourself, or maybe their character parallels your own, and you can really see yourself in that character. Well, I'd like to share a story from the Bible today, and I guarantee you, you are going to be able to relate, not to the different characters in the story, but to the different situations the main characters find themselves in. Every one of us is going to fall into one of the three stations on the journey that they found themselves in this story. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, we're going to begin at the end of chapter 6. I know this is not a book we often turn to. You can almost see clouds of dust arise from the Bibles as we turn to that section of the Old Testament. We're going to begin in chapter 6, giving the background. The crux of the story is actually in chapter 7 of 2 Kings. At the time this takes place, the nation of Israel has split into two separate countries. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. They retained the name Israel. The southern country comprised of two tribes, and they took on the name of Judah, which was the larger of the two. Now, Judah had the capital city of Jerusalem, which remained their capital. The northern nation had to make their own, and so they created the city of Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom, and that is where this story takes place. The king of Israel at this time is named Jehoram, sometimes spelled Joram. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. You may have heard of them. Nasty, nasty people. This is their son, and he was not much better. He was one of a succession of godless kings over the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, throughout their entire history, there was not one godly king in the northern nation. They were all godless. They all worshiped idols. They all lived lives that displeased God. And Jehoram was no different. Because of the continual and unrepentant sin of the people, from the king all the way down, Israel found themselves in dire straits, and really none as dire as you find at the end of chapter 6. If you'll look at verse 24, 2 Kings 6:24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. If you're not familiar with that terminology, when an army would lay siege, they would surround a city and basically choke it out. They wouldn't attack, they just wouldn't let anybody in or out. And understand that all the farmlands were outside the city gates. Eventually, people would run out of food. And that's what happened. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, a fourth of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Talk about inflation. Yeah, it was rampant. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." I don't think you've ever heard a story quite like that, where they have to literally kill their babies and eat them to survive. That's how bad it had gotten. Can you even imagine a scene like that? I mean, they were resorting to cannibalism, even eating their own children. That's bad times. That's tough. And it sets the scene for our story this morning that begins in chapter 7. We are introduced to four men. We're not given their names, but we are told something about them. They were lepers. And as lepers, they could not live within the city. They lived in between the walls of the city. See, back in those days, cities would have two walls, an inner wall and an outer wall, and they would offset the gates so that when you came in the outer gate, you'd have to turn and go down the little narrow alley to get to the next gate, so that if there were invaders coming in, it would give them give the defenders an opportunity to attack them. So they lived out in between these gates. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, we read about their plight. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we stay here, we will die. If we go into the city, this famine is there and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we die." The lepers analyzed their situation and considered their options. You know, they could try to go into the city of Samaria, but nobody had food there. And the fact that they were lepers, people would probably kill them on the spot. If they stayed where they were, they would die of starvation. Or they could surrender to the enemy armies, and maybe at least they'd feed them, right? And if they killed them, at least they'd be over with, instead of slowly and painfully starving to death. These four men were starving to the point of desperation. They could see no way out. There was no hope. In their minds, it would be better to lose their freedom and be taken as prisoners of war than to stay in the situation that they're in. Doesn't that resemble the plight of a person without God today? Why do you think addiction is so high in our culture? I mean, we are advanced, right? We know better. We're such a developed society. Why is addiction on the rise? Why are people so desperate that they often take their own lives? They're starving. Maybe not literally like we're seeing in Gaza or in other parts of the world where there's no food. Spiritually, they're starving. They are starving to the point of desperation. They will try anything to fill that void, even giving up their freedom. I think anybody without Christ is starving. And depending on where you are in that scale, you might be desperate. You might be desperate enough to try anything in order to fill that need. You really sense the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. That's where people are today that are starving. They are searching for meaning, and they're not finding it. And they are desperate. Despite all the wealth, technology, and opportunity in our culture, we live in a desperate world. They're frantically looking for answers. They'll even give up their personal freedoms to find satisfaction and meaning and purpose. So they were starving to the point of desperation. They decide to surrender. And in verses 5 through 8, we find what they discovered when they arrived at the enemy camp. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank. They carried away silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took the things and hid it, took things from it and hid them also. Picture the scene. Here are these four haggard men. Maybe they got some white fabric and made a flag of surrender. I don't know. They go out and their hands are raised and they're saying, "We surrender, we surrender." Nobody's there. Nobody comes out. There's not a sound anywhere. No one's around. Now, they don't know why. The Bible tells us, but they don't know. But they go into the first tent and no one's there. But you know what was there? All their stuff. These soldiers had got up and ran, and they left their silver and gold. They left their clothes. And they left their food. Oh, yeah. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them? They're going up saying, "Yoo-hoo, anybody home?" Nope. But all their stuff is. It's like they hit Golden Corral, right? All you can eat. And boy, did they. It said they carried stuff off. They're taking, they're picking up the clothes saying, "You think this is my size? Does this make me look fat?" Right? Putting silver and gold in their pockets. Said they went off and hid them. And then they came back for more. What can we say about them at this point in the story? They were stuffing themselves. The Hebrew word for eating here is pig out. Not really, but it could be. That's what they were doing. They were stuffing themselves to the point of degradation. I mean, you know what it's like at a buffet, right? You eat and you eat and you eat and you're like, "Oh, I can't believe I ate all that food." Right? And that's what they were doing. They were just stuffing themselves and going back for more. In the words of Calvin Miller, at first the outcasts see this camp as a personal storehouse for their own private wealth. Now I think we can understand this turn of events. How they were going from starving to death and figuring they were going to die to hitting the jackpot, right? I don't want to be too hard on these guys because they were down so low and to see all of this, I get it. I'm not so sure I wouldn't have been right there with them facing the trough, right? But they were stuffing themselves. We see TV shows about hoarders in our culture. We used to call them pack rats, but now they're hoarders. Cameras expose people that are surrounded by stuff. so much that they just have little paths that go through their house. They have more than they need, more than they could ever use, and yet they're unwilling to part with any of it. And people that see this usually react in horror, in disgust, that such people would degrade themselves by living this way. And eventually the light bulb goes on in the minds of these lepers. Fortunately, their story doesn't end here. In verse 9, they come to their senses. Then they said to each other, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." Their consciences finally took over and caught up with their callousness. I like the way one commentator puts it. Suddenly, the ethics of their discovery dawned on them. This was a day of good news, an unexpected victory that should be shared with others. And so the lepers call for the gatekeepers of the city. They report the incredible news. By morning, the entire city is enjoying the benefits of the finding of these four lepers. Now they are sharing to the point of distribution. Instead of keeping it all to themselves, they allowed others to profit from their discovery. Now, at the beginning of this message, I suggested that every one of us would find ourselves somewhere in this story. It's not that there are different characters that we might relate to one or the other. It's the same people, but their experiences are something we can all relate to. We are somewhere on that journey. Are you starving to the point of desperation? Have you tried to find happiness and fulfillment in life, but it's eluded your grasp? Maybe you think that if you can find the right job, or the right house, or the right mate, you'll be happy. If you can get that bigger truck, or that better motorcycle, or that new boat, then you'll be satisfied. If you can be a success in your career and win that award or attain some lifelong dream, you'll find fulfillment and meaning in life. If that describes you, I've got some bad news. None of it will work. None of it. It will not meet that need. It will not fill that void in your life. It's like trying to force a square peg into a round hole. All the stuff of earth cannot satisfy the inner hunger inside you. Only God can give you the happiness and the fulfillment and meaning and purpose and peace. Only knowing Christ can take away your fears and your guilt and your shame. Just as there is no substitute for food to a starving man, so there is no substitute for Jesus for the sinful soul. As I read earlier from John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty." But the opposite is also true. If we do not come to Jesus, the bread of life, we will never be filled. We will never be satisfied. So are you starving to the point of desperation? Are you willing to give up anything, including your own personal freedoms, to fill that need? Maybe you are stuffing to the point of degradation. Maybe like the four lepers in our story, you have come across the amazing discovery that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He fills that need. He fills that void. And we are just stuffing ourselves with Jesus. We can't wait to go to church or Bible study to learn more. We start learning the songs and hearing the music, and it makes us feel so good. It's so uplifting. And we can't get enough. You find yourself in a loving church family, feeding on the Word of God, surrounding yourself with Christian friends and Christian music and Christian books, maybe even Christian television. You may find yourself proud of the fact that you are now so separated from the world that you only have Christian friends. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having Christian friends and being involved in a church and surrounding yourself with Christian things. That's not wrong. Being involved in a local church, regularly learning God's word, these are all necessary for one's spiritual health. But if we are not sharing to the point of distribution, if we're not telling people the good news, we become the spiritual equivalent of the Dead Sea. You familiar with the Dead Sea over in Israel? It's called the Dead Sea because nothing lives in it. I've never been there, I've never tried it, but I've heard that you can't sink in it. It is filled with so many minerals, and I'm not saying it's polluted, but it is so salty and it has so many minerals in it, you literally can't sink in it. It's dead. Why is that? It's not that it has no source. The Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. It has a constant source of water. That's why it doesn't dry up. The problem is, it doesn't go anywhere. It sits. It stagnates. And it's dead. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians that fit that category. Oh, they're getting fed. They've got a constant source of spiritual nourishment, but they're not doing anything with it. There's no outflow. There's no exercising their faith. There's no sharing their faith. And what eventually happens? You become stagnant. Have you ever been around a stagnant pond? They don't look very good, do they? They kind of stink. You ever been around a stagnant Christian? They kind of stink. That's what happens when we are not sharing the good news. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It takes very little imagination to apply this scene to the church today. Jesus has won the victory over Satan, and this is a day of good news. Believers are enjoying all the blessings of the Christian life while the whole world is suffering and dying. How can we keep the good news to ourselves? If we do, we will answer when we stand before the judge. How can we be silent in a day of good news?" You may have noticed in your bulletin that the title of today's message is Our Guilty Silence. I borrow that from the title of a little book written by the late John Stott. It's a small book, but it packs a powerful punch. I think this little volume is spoken to me maybe more than anything else he ever wrote. I'd like to just share a little bit from those pages. "To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It's not even health of body and mind and harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he's been made. It is because man is fundamentally a spiritual being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the gospel that can introduce him into the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Let that sink in. If we know where the true bread from heaven is, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Now, we've looked for the last 4 weeks on how that is true in the physical realm. And we should be out there meeting needs. But what is the greatest need somebody has? The greatest need they have is to know Jesus. Now, we may have to meet those other needs in order to get to that point. But if all we're doing is giving them food and clothing and shelter, if all we're doing is helping their physical needs, we are not meeting their biggest need. Their most basic need is spiritual. And if we know the truth and we're not telling them, we cannot tell God that we love them. We cannot tell ourselves that we love them. We need to be sharing the good news. We need to tell them where they can find the bread of life so that they can meet that hunger that food and water cannot touch. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving him the things needed for the body, what does it profit? This question is even more searching when the things needed are not for the body, but for the soul. To say this is not to neglect the fact that man is one person, a body, soul, or to imply that his physical needs may be ignored. It is rather an assertion that the neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs, on whatever pretext, is incompatible with a claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. Hence the name, Our Guilty Silence. He continues, in a day when the church's evangelistic mission was never more urgent, it would seem that the church's evangelistic enterprise was never more lacking or ineffective. One might also say the contemporary church is better equipped for every other task than its primary responsibility of making known the gospel of Christ and winning others to him. It is certainly true that the church as a whole displays more enterprise in other fields, for example, in theological debate, liturgical reform, and social service, than in the realm of evangelism. It's the greatest need, and it's the thing we do the least. What are the causes of our guilty silence? Stott admits there are many possible answers to this question, including, we don't know what to say. We think it's somebody else's job, or we think it won't do any good. But I think there's one more reason that's even more inexcusable than the ones listed. We don't want to get involved. There is a story, goes back a long ways. It was right before I was born, in fact. March 13th, 1964, in downtown New York City, there was a young woman named Kitty Genovese. She was attacked in the early morning hours. She screamed as she was stabbed by her assailant. Several lights went on in the apartment block. Someone shouted from an upper window, "Hey, leave that girl alone." The assailant looked up, shrugged his shoulders, and walked off. But as the lights went out again, he returned and stabbed her a second time. As her renewed screams, more lights went on, more windows were open, and heads looked out. So the man got in his car and drove away. But again, nobody came to help her. So he came back a third time and finished the job. Not until 3:50 a.m. did the police receive their first telephone call. By that time, she was dead. When the police questioned the local residents, they found that at least 38 respectable, middle-class, law-abiding citizens had heard the woman's screams and watched her being stabbed, but no one did anything about it. She had even recognized one witness and called for him by name, but he did not reply. Why, the police asked, had these folk not come to her aid? Some confessed they didn't know. A housewife said, oh, I just thought it was a lover's quarrel. A man explained without emotion, I was tired, I went back to bed. But the word we kept hearing from eyewitnesses, said the police lieutenant, was involved. People just didn't want to get involved. Now, as we hear that story, we might be repulsed by the apathy of those neighbors, but I ask you, are we any better? If we are convinced that people who leave this life without Christ are condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire forever, and we don't try to warn them, we don't tell them the way out, are we not just as liable as those unconcerned, uninvolved neighbors? Remember what the lepers finally said in verse 9. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Many Christians think that sharing their faith is difficult, complicated, and should be left to the professionals who have special training and skills. But that's not the case. In fact, evangelism, in the words of one, is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Isn't that exactly what this story is all about? Isn't that what we're called to do? You don't have to have special training to do that. Some of the most effective witnesses are not pastors, they're not evangelists, they're not missionaries. They're what we might think of as just ordinary people. God uses them in extraordinary ways. But we have to be willing to get involved. The world is starving. Are you? Many of the church is stuffing. Are you? What we need to be doing is sharing. Are you? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is a powerful story from the pages of your word, and I pray that it is not just a story that we file into our minds and maybe forget about altogether. I hope it burns into our hearts and into our memories. I hope it motivates us to get involved, to let people know where the bread of life can be found. What we do not need is more instruction. What we need is more inspiration. More incentive. And I pray that you would provide that in our hearts and our lives. Open our eyes so that we might see the fields that are white already to harvest. We pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into the harvest fields. And Lord, give us the privilege to be among those you send. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.